good to see everyone. I'm Harris Green, one of the elders. Just want to make a couple announcements. Tonight, there is Q&A Club at 6. And Pastor Sean is starting the evening study tonight at 6. Westminster Confession of Faith should be very good. There's a men's breakfast this coming Saturday at 6. No, not at 6. Excuse me. At 8. 8 a.m. Sorry. Just now it feels better. Right? Feels like it's not that early already. Men's breakfast today should be very good. Very good. Thursday, February the 16th, we're starting a communicants class for young children who are not already communing members that want to learn more about what is communion, and to go through the class at Jonathan Craig's house at between 6 to 7 p.m. And his address is there on the bulletin. So these are the announcements. The scriptures say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His love endures forever." So let's prepare our hearts now to worship Him. Triune God, from Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Amen and amen. pray together. We bless you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as those you have chosen. You have chosen us in your Son. We praise you, O Lord Jesus Christ, for redeeming us from sin and death, releasing us from the bondage of sin. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, for applying the work of salvation to us, for changing us, and bringing the Word of God to bear on our hearts and our minds. We praise you, our glorious triune God. May our worship this morning bring you glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? That we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father immeasurable, the Son immeasurable, and the Holy Ghost immeasurable. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three immeasurables, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one immeasurable. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. Amen and amen. What is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen and amen. Lesson comes from Psalm 130. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning.
O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the
that we just read in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, were to mark iniquity, who would stand? If we stood before God and every sin was marked, every sin God took into account, our thoughts, our words, let alone our actions, it would be beyond overwhelming. I would say we would probably melt in His presence from His utter holiness. So if you are not in Jesus Christ here this morning, that's where you stand. You are standing in your own works. You think you will get to heaven and perhaps maybe convince God to let you in, when in reality you will stand before Him and give an account for every single sin. And as a just and holy judge, He will say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." I shudder to think of that. That's why it's imperative, if you are not in Christ this morning, flee to Him. He is your only hope. Beloved, those of us who are in Christ this morning understand that we will not stand before God and He will not open up the books and judge us according to our works. All those works that we did, all the sin that we did, was put on the cross of Jesus Christ. Thus, if you are a believer here this morning, when you stand before God, yes, you will be judged by works, but God will open up the book of the works of His beloved Son. And He will look at the righteous, perfect deeds of Jesus Christ on your behalf and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father. As if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, as we go before God and confess our sins throughout the week, let us remember the basis for why we stand in Jesus Christ. It is because of Christ. It is because of what He did on your behalf. But let me offer a warning. If you are here this morning and say, "I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't know Jesus Christ." You may sit and confess your sin like all of us do. But there is no promise in the Word of God for you that your sins will be forgiven. In fact, the fact that you're in here, you are just heaping more sin upon yourself for rejecting the only Son. Plead that you would come to Christ this morning. But those of you in here that know Christ, let us remember that promise as we go before Him now and confess our sins. Let us pray. Father, we have sinned against You, not only with outward sins, but much more with internal, innate blindness, doubt, unbelief, pride, evil, secret passions, anger, hatred. But with You, Lord, there is forgiveness. And we thank You that there is cleansing grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ for us this morning. We praise you and thank you for your promise that those who confess their sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, that being question 117, not one. I will read the question and you as a congregation will give the answer. What is the kind of prayer that pleases God and that He listens to?
First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, revealed to us in His Word, asking for everything God has commanded us to ask for. Secondly, we must fully recognize our need and misery, so that we can humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what God promised us in His Word.
Amen and amen. invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. If you are visiting with us, we've been working our way through John's Gospel. If you're using a Pew Bible, that is page 901, a large print, page 1071. As you're turning there, I'd give one more encouragement to come out this evening as we begin studying the Westminster Confession. It will be a close reading of it, so highly encourage you to come out and we'll have a good time together. John chapter 14, we will be looking at verses 12 through 14 this morning. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the living God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Since the reading of God's Word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truth. It is truth. It pierces our soul. There is a power in the Word of God that penetrates the deepest parts of us. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning that You would take Your Word, read and preached, and accomplish Your purpose in Your people. We pray that if there are those here that don't know You, O Holy Spirit, that You would take Your Word and by Your Word draw them to Yourself in repentance and faith. We know You can accomplish this in Your power. And we pray that You would do so among us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in John's Gospel, and we come to three verses today that are oftentimes misunderstood and, quite frankly, have been abused by many. You can turn on the television today and still see many faith healers of the past. Those that are claiming to be able to do the miraculous, following in the footsteps of Christ. And since Jesus, of course, said that we would do even greater works than He did, it makes sense that we can still do these miracles today. You can see people claiming to have healed countless of people from various illnesses and diseases. Further, there are those that are steeped in what is called name-it-and-claim-it teaching. And they believe that if they think positively, if they speak it forth, it will become a reality in their life. And this theology is mixed with positive thinking and laws of attraction philosophy, but it has become prevalent even in the evangelical Christian world. And many would appeal to passages like this. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, to justify their position. As one name it, claim it preacher said, you need to say it. He went so far as to say, you need to decree it into existence. Decree. Another said, you've got to say it. You've got to say it, what it is that you want God to do for you, and He will do it. And if it doesn't come to pass, then you just have little faith. And at times it can be overwhelming to see how many of these preachers and teachers have very large followings. They shock and awe people with their claims that they are healing others. It's attractive to hear people say, hey, you can just speak it into existence and it will happen. And that's an attractive teaching for many. Yes, it's important for us to remember our Lord's stark warning in Matthew 7. That not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is a true disciple. Interestingly enough, in that text, the people on that day that say that will point to the miracles they've done, or supposedly done, as evidence of their faith. Jesus says in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and do mighty works in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." As many will stand on that day and say, Lord, we exorcise demons in your name. We perform incredible works in your name. And yet still they are workers of iniquity. In reality, many of those people that we see on TV parading around and claiming the name of Christ will stand before Him on that last day and hear those very words from the Lord. Yet how do we understand this text? Are these blanket statements that Christians can perform even greater miracles than Christ, and if we ask anything, no qualification, in His name, we will get it? Let's consider this text. Our outline will be 2 points. We'll see the works of those that believe in Christ. And second, the prayers offered in Jesus' name. But first, the works performed, or the works of those that believe in Christ. Look at me in verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus begins this section with "truly, truly, amen, amen." It communicates that this is an important statement for them to understand. They need to pay close attention to what he is saying. And he says, whoever believes in me will do these works, and greater works will they do. And the first question to ask is, what does Jesus mean by works here? Is he referring to miracles? Is he referring to the gospel proclamation? Is he referring to seeing people come to faith in Jesus Christ, an incredible miracle in and of itself? Is he referring to the growth of the church? It seems to me all of these things are in view. Certainly in the apostolic period, the apostles did wonderful miracles. They did signs and wonders among the people. And further, what we find in the New Testament is that as the foundation of the church was laid, as time went on, those miracles began to get less and less until they ceased. It's interesting to know, at least at one place, the writer of Hebrews, in discussing the gospel being preached, this is what he says in Hebrews 2. He says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those that heard, while God also bore witness by signs and miracles and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit." The writer is speaking as if this was in the past. We heard the word of God from those that were apostles. And those apostles bore signs and wonders among the people. I don't want to read too much into this, but it seems that the writer of the Hebrews was a second generation believer who heard the word of God from the apostles, and those apostles were able to do signs and wonders as they were laying the foundation of the church. Thus, those miracles and those signs were for a purpose. And once that purpose was accomplished, they ceased. However, no question, the greatest miracle is when God changes a hard, rebellious heart and gives them a new heart with new desires and affections. No question, that is included in these works. Further, the gospel would be taken outside of Jerusalem and far into the lands of the Gentiles. That would be accomplished. It seems to me these are the works that Jesus is referring to, all of these things. And while the immediate context suggests that the disciples are in view, it's clear that all believers have been tasked with doing these works. Jesus says in verse 12, "Whoever believes in me will do these works." This is an application here for every single Christian in this room. However, I think a good question can be asked, and perhaps you're asking it yourself. How are we, it's one thing to do the works of Christ. How are we going to do greater works than Christ? Can we even do greater works than Christ? Many have read this to mean in terms, the greatness is in terms of missionary success. In that sense, our works will be greater. However, it seems to me that it's still difficult to say that our works will be greater than the Lord's in any sense. Instead of reading this as a comparison between the Lord's works and our works, I think a better way to read it is we should read all of these works as the Lord's works, and believers having the benefit of participating in the Lord's works. The meaning of greater works is provided by the following statement. The reason they are greater is because the Son is going to the Father. Thus, they are still Jesus' works. However, He is now working them as the ascended Christ and working through His apostles. This one writer concludes, "The comparison here was never between the works of Jesus and the works of the disciple, but the pre-glorification works of Jesus and the post-glorification works of Jesus, with the disciples simply participating in the works of the risen and exalted Lord." Isn't that how we understand the early church? Isn't that how we understand the Acts of the Apostles? It's not really the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, right? It wasn't the works of the Apostles, but it was Jesus' work through the Apostles in the power of the Spirit of God. The reason these works will be greater is because the Son has accomplished His work and has ascended to the Father. And the amazing thing is that His people actually get to participate in these works. Jesus will be physically departing. The Spirit will be poured out. And at that point, D.A. Carson says, "The redemption is won. The kingdom of God is triumphantly invading the nations with saving and transforming power. The locus of the covenant community stretches outward from its Jewish confines to embrace the world. And the disciples themselves are empowered and equipped to engage in far-reaching ministry. The latter turns on the gift of the Holy Spirit, which gift is about to be introduced into the discussion." The glorious truth, beloved, is that you and I, as Christians, have the privilege of participating in the work of Christ. And because of that, we ought to have confidence. We ought to have confidence that God's purposes in this world will be accomplished. That despite what's going on when you turn on the television and you see perhaps outright satanic influence in our media and our culture, we have confidence in knowing Jesus Christ is still building His church and we have opportunities to participate. Throughout history, we've seen the greater works of Christ on display. The church has continued to grow. Nations have come to know the one true God. Pagan nations becoming bastions of Western civilization through history. And Christianity being the impetus to end societal ills. It's one book I recommend it by a former professor of sociology named Alvin Schmidt. And it's called Under the Influence, Tracing How Christianity Transformed Civilization. And in that book, he includes the influence of Christianity on a whole host of things. On human life, on sexual morality, on charity and compassion, hospitals and healthcare, education, labor and economic freedom, modern science, justice and equality under the law, and on and on. Indirectly through the influence of gospel preaching and gospel culture, Christianity has made an impact on this world. All through the work of faithful Christians living faithfully. Thus, beloved, when you attempt to share Christ with your friend, with your neighbor, with your family member, when you attempt to live the Christian life outside to those around you, know that you have confidence. You ought to have confidence. Do it knowing that you have the privilege of participating in the work of the triune God in expanding His kingdom. Further, by serving in the church, we do the works of Christ. Beloved, when you serve in the church through its various ministries, you are doing the greater works of Christ. You are furthering the kingdom of Christ. This beloved, where are you serving? The Christian life is never a call to just being a Sunday morning Christian. Our life is centered around the community of God. It ought to be centered around the community of God to find ways to serve the body. Each and every one of you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given at the very least one gift from the Holy Spirit. And that gift is not to be used for your own edification, right? That's why Paul goes after the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14. They were using their gifts for self-edification. God has given you gifts to serve the church. So where are you serving? What ministries are you serving in? If somebody asked you that question, what would you say? Or would you be forced to say, I'm really only a Sunday morning Christian? That's all I do. We are called to participate in the works of Christ, not only to those on the outside, but serving the body of Christ. We see the works of Christ that those who believe will accomplish. And secondly, we see the prayers offered up in Jesus' name. Look with me in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus continues here to describe the greater works of believers by describing in more detail the outworking and the power of life and ministry in the era of the exalted Christ, in the era of Christ who's ascended to His Father. And it's important to note here that this is connected to participating in the work of God. Since the believer is participating in the works of Christ post-glorification, the believer is praying as a representative of Jesus Christ and seeking to do and accomplish what Christ would if He was present. Second, the believer is asking in the name of Christ. That means by the means and authority that resides and belongs to Christ. So often we think of in Jesus' name when we say it. It's just an add-on to our prayers to somehow make them Christian. We don't really think much about what that actually means. But in the ancient world, the concept of a name had a lot more weight. It communicated the character of the person. You can think, we still have remnants of this today. You think of an illustration. If a friend or someone you know allows them to use your name, or allows them to you to use their name, right, as a reference on a job application or some other kind of reference, they are putting out their character, putting out their reputation for you. That name carries more than just being a name. It carries with it a reputation, a type of character. We are able to come to God using the very name of Jesus Christ in our prayers. By asking in Jesus' name, the disciples are not seeking themselves but Christ. And the prayers are to be in accordance with everything that name stands for. Sadly, many have abused this and treated it flippantly. Since Jesus says we can have anything we want as long as we just say, in Jesus' name, then Jesus is nothing more than a genie able to provide for every selfish desire and greedy whim we want. And when we use the magic formula, in Jesus' name, it must be given, right? That's what God said. That is such an abuse of this text, and quite frankly, a very wicked way of approaching the throne of grace. And truly, I think part of it is a reflection on our culture, even in the church, when it comes to prayer. We don't take prayer too seriously. For one, in the context, the point is to show that Jesus is not withdrawing from them with His departure, but in fact He's ever more present and very much more powerfully so in the person of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the kind of prayers that believers should ask are also presented in the text. They're to be oriented toward the mission of God, the greater works, and the character of God, by using Christ's name, we're coming to Christ, bringing prayers that are in conformity with the character of that name. This promise is not about self-seeking permission from God, but it's an invitation to participate in the fullness of the life of God through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, as our will and our desires are conformed to Christ, our prayer should be in conformity to His will and His purpose. Christian prayer is about petitioning God, but it's also about trusting in God's purpose and will in the process. I think oftentimes we as Christians have a very shallow understanding of prayer. is only for when I need to ask something of God. Or often prayer is only before we eat a meal or before we go to bed. That's the purpose of prayer. Now don't get me wrong, that is a purpose of prayer. God desires for us to acknowledge His blessings upon us when He provides provisions, when He provides food. He wants us to acknowledge Him as the protector and sovereign over us when we lay down and go to bed at night. But prayer is also for communion with God. Do you ever think of just praying to God and praising Him for who He is and praying through His attributes and thanking Him? Prayer is for the glorification of God. He is glorified through communion with His people. Thus coming to the Lord in prayer in the name of Christ is praying in accordance with the will of Christ. Thus, when we read John 14, we need to understand the qualification. And it's clear in the parallel passage in 1 John, right? Same writer, John the Apostle. In 1 John 5, he says, when we ask anything in accordance with God's will, we ask and commit our prayers to the will of God. And we know that God's will is greater than ours, and God's wisdom is wiser than ours. You think of our prayers. There are times, beloved, when we can be praying for something and God in His wisdom knows the folly we would find ourselves in if He granted us that prayer. We ought to be thankful that God doesn't answer some of our requests because He knows the foolishness of that request. Or He knows the greater purpose He has in saying no to that prayer. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians. When he says he asked the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh 3 times. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh ultimately what it was, but we do know it was a great hindrance to Paul. Paul asked 3 times for the Lord to take it away, not realizing that it was the very thing that God was using to keep Paul humble. And thus God said no. Paul committed his prayers to the Lord and he was content with what God's response was, and so should we. God may not be answering a prayer that you've prayed for a long time. We don't know all the reasons, but we know who He is. We know His character. We know His wisdom. We know His purpose. And we need to submit to that purpose because His plan and His wisdom is better than ours. It's the Southern Presbyterian theologian Benjamin Palmer. He beautifully describes the prayer life of the Christian. See if you think of this when you think of prayer. He wrote this. He said, "It is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man that prevails. But what renders prayer effectual? Not its length, nor its eloquence, nor its passion, but simply the living sympathy which is established between the soul pleading in the closet and the Savior interceding in the heavens. This is secured through the intervention of the divine Spirit. He takes the desires which are in the heart of Jesus Christ and works them into the hearts, to our hearts, so that they may become our desires. He takes the plea which is upon the lips of the great advocate above and seals it upon our lips as our prayer in Christ's blessed name. It is in this sweet but secret correspondence between our head, being Christ, and ourselves that makes true prayer at all. Aside from this, all is mere posture and the mutter of incantations. Beloved, how is your prayer life? It was Luther that said, a Christian without prayer is just as impossible as a living human being without a pulse. It's a lifeline. And we see in this text that Jesus connects the works of God with Christian prayer. Beloved, if we care about the mission of God in the world, if we care about our culture, if we want to see changed hearts and indirectly a changed culture, a changed society, we must be fervent in prayer. Do you spend time in prayer asking God to change society, to bring revival? That's why we have revival prayer. We don't neglect the corporate prayer meeting because God calls us to pray for the mission of God in the world. And we have seen the corporate prayer meeting in the local church bring revivals throughout history. A book that I would highly recommend by a wonderful Christian man named Dr. Douglas Kelly. He's a professor of RTS Jackson and then RTS Charlotte. It's called If God Already Knows, Why Pray? And he not only answers that question in the book, but he recounts the many revivals that have taken place in Christian history through the prayer meeting. One took place in the 19th century South, in one of the largest Presbyterian churches in the Old South, Zion Presbyterian Church in Charleston, South Carolina. It was a unique church, the pastor being Southern Presbyterian John Giraudoux, and it was an all-black congregation. An average Sunday had over 1,500 people, some free, mostly slaves. The members of the church felt the need for revival and began to pray in earnest in 1858. It was in the late 1850s that a spiritual movement was sweeping through the east coast of the country and in Great Britain, and it culminated in the revival of 1859. In 1858, Giraudoux and the Zion Church wanted to see that revival take place in Charleston. And so they began to pray as a church. Listen to the account of what occurred. This is written by Giraudoux's son-in-law in a biography of Giraudoux. He writes, "This began with a prayer meeting that constantly increased until the house was filled. Some of the officers of the church wanted him, being Giraudoux, to commence preaching services, but he steadily refused, waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. One evening, while leading the people in prayer, he received a sensation as if a bolt of electricity had struck his head and diffused itself in his whole body. For a little while, he stood speechless. Then he said, 'The Holy Spirit has come. We will begin preaching tomorrow evening.' He closed the service with a hymn. He dismissed the congregation and came down from the pulpit, but no one left the house. The whole congregation had quietly resumed its seats. Instantly, Giraudoux realized the situation. The Holy Spirit had not only come upon him, but had also taken possession of the hearts of the people. Immediately, Giraudoux began exhorting them to accept the gospel. They began to weep and also rejoice over their circumstances. It was after midnight before the congregation was dismissed. That meeting went on night and day for 8 weeks. Large numbers of both black and white people were converted and joined the various churches in Charleston. Not only was Jared O's own church built up, not just in numbers, but also it remained the experience in the church. Beloved, if we want to see revival in the church, if we want to see revival in broader society, it starts in prayer. It starts by habitually gathering together and praying for the work of God in society. And how bad do we need that today? It's amazing to me that the culture is decaying. It's growing worse and worse. It's under judgment. Where are those who are willing to gather and petition the Lord to do a great work in this land? I'm convinced that the reason we don't see the kind of revivals that we saw in history, not even that long ago, is because we don't appreciate prayer like the old saints did in the past. We are too distracted. We're too busy. We don't place enough of a value on prayer, on gathering for prayer. Beloved, let us take seriously the wonderful opportunity that you and I have to participate in the works of Christ through representing Christ to those in the culture and fervently bringing our prayers and petitions to God, praying that His kingdom would grow and expand. And it would expand right here in our own city. Where are we taking opportunities to gather corporately and petition God to change not only the church, but our own city? May we do so here at Westminster as we go to God in prayer. Oh, Father, we pray. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting prayer. Forgive us for neglecting the importance of corporate prayer. Renew our minds, renew our zeal to cry out to God. Father, we pray for our city. Oh God, we pray that a great work of Your Spirit would pour forth through Tallahassee. Bring repentance to those that don't know You. Tear down the strongholds of those that have rebelled against You and Your holy law. May those in our city weep over their sin. Give them an overwhelming sense of their guilt before God and their cleansing need of Jesus Christ. Father, awaken Your church. Forgive us for being complacent. Forgive us for being comfortable, barely invested, too busy, too distracted to not serve Your church and love Your people. Forgive us for not being zealous for Your Word, zealous for the teaching of Your Word and its application to our lives. Remove our idols from us. Remove our idols from us, dear God. To focus on Christ and His kingdom. And help us to desire and serve and participate in the greater works of Christ. Give us a passion for Your glory and for Your truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 342. receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.